Let's take our Bibles, go if you would, to Romans chapter 9, 10. We're going to be right at the end of 9, moving into chapter 10 in the book of Romans this morning. As we're going to look at this, what we want to focus on in these sections is the big focus of this section. And we've looked at that as we've been trying to go through an outline of the book of Romans. First, let's do our Romans Road review. First thing we have to remember, there's a problem, and the problem is sin. I already gave you the first one, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous. No, not one. Okay, how about Romans 3, verse 23? Nathan, you got that one? For all? You got it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so number two, the problem is sin, but there's a consequence. If sin is the problem, here's the problem. Sin brings death. Hannah, do you have this one for us? Romans 5:12? You got it. You got it. Very good. The Plowskis have been working through these together in their family devotions. That's a good way to do that, to get these nailed down in our heads. The consequence is death. Now, praise the Lord, there is a solution. That solution is substitution. We looked at Genesis chapter 22 this morning, where Abraham takes his son Isaac up to offer him as a sacrifice. And God, in his stead, in his place, provides a lamb so that Isaac did not have to die. Instead, the lamb did. So there's a substitution. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Kaylee, do you have this one? But God, Christ, died for us. He did that in our place. The consequence is death, and Christ died, and he died for us. Christ did that because of our sin. The solution is substitution. The cost is absolutely free. Free for us. It cost Christ his life, but for us, it's free. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Carol. Awesome, awesome. I didn't ask your mom because your dad always tells her to say the wrong verse. So. I'm teasing. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift. It's free to us, though it cost Jesus his life. But there is a requirement. It's free, but the requirement is we have to exercise faith. We have to believe the promise. And more than just the promise, we put our faith, as we talked this morning, not just in the promise, but in the promise giver. It's the character of the one who made the promise that makes that promise worth anything, right? So the requirement is faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Caleb, because you have the book of Romans memorized. Okay, chapter 4, verse 5. Okay, now look at this verse for just a second. That's exactly right. To the one who does not work, but believes, and it gives God a title here. What is God's title in this verse? But believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. It's not just in a promise, but it's in the promise giver. Because the promise giver is a promise keeper, and this is his promise, that he is this person, the one who justifies those who are ungodly. That's a pretty awesome character to rest our faith in. The requirement is faith, and then we see number six, how do we do this? How do we appropriate it? By what means do we exercise this faith? We have to confess that we're sinners. We have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then we call on him in repentance and ask him to come into our hearts to save us. Okay, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Who's got that one? Darlene's ready to read it. Go ahead, unless you can quote it. Okay, go ahead, read it. Okay, it requires believing in our heart, confessing with our mouth. Now, you should be able to have chapter 10, verse 13 memorized. You got it. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have to call. You have to ask. You have to talk to the one who made this promise and make this exchange, enter into this relationship with him. It's not just a belief in this generic God who makes this generic promise. It's a relationship, and you enter into relationship by talking to him and trusting him as your Savior. That's the Romans Road so far. We've got one more step, a couple more verses in the weeks to come. We've been talking about the gospel. We've given a six-word definition of the gospel. Gospel means good news. But what is the gospel? What is this good news? Kaylee, do you have it? God's goodness to sinners in Christ. The order of this is kind of important. God is the source of this goodness. Jesus Christ is God. But God, in his triune person, has decided to showcase his goodness toward those who are his enemies, and he's done it in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that member of the Trinity that is the point of God working on planet Earth, showcasing his love to us in a death, burial, resurrection format that we're going to celebrate in just a minute. Jesus Christ is the one who came and took on a body. Jesus Christ is the one who had blood coursing through his veins and shed his blood and poured out his life so that he might die, so that God, who is life, might taste death for every man. That's what the gospel is, and it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So as we've been working through this outline, chapters 1 through 3 deal with what? Sin. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with sin. Why do we need the gospel? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with the provision of the gospel, deal with salvation. What does it mean to be saved? How do we get this? Well, we got into this mess by one man, Adam. We get out of this mess by one man, Jesus Christ. If the one made many sinners, the other will make many righteous. If the one brought death to many, the other will bring life to many. That's the salvation that God provides in chapters 6 through 8. We've been talking the past couple weeks, sanctification. This is the power of the gospel to change us, to transform us. It's the work of God. And we saw that the Holy Spirit is the dunamis. It's the cutting-edge power. It's where God is getting things done on planet Earth, and that power resides in the body of the believer, so much so that he who raised Jesus from the dead can give life to these mortal bodies in which we reside here on planet Earth. Now, chapters 9 through 11, what we want to talk about today is the sovereignty of God in salvation. And what we're going to look at is primarily the wisdom of the gospel. God has put together the gospel in such a way that it's profound. You can't backdoor into the gospel. You have to be confronted with the gospel in such a way that your hopes, your dreams, your visions of goodness of yourself are shattered and broken and lay in your feet as dead, as worthless. And you have to be confronted with your sinfulness and God's goodness so that you trust him to sweep up the broken pieces of that life and breathe into you a new life. And God constructs the gospel in such a way that it's impossible for me to trust both me and him. I'm either trusting him or I'm trusting me. And the gospel is put together with such wisdom that he forces us to that choice. Then, chapter 12 through 16, we're going to look at the service, the outworkings of the gospel in our lives. Let's go ahead and read this portion of Scripture, Romans chapter 9, verse 30. We'll go down through verse 4 of chapter 10. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though or as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When we come to this passage, and it's right at the crossover of chapter 9, chapter 10, it's right in the middle of a very dense theological section. What we're going to see is that this passage provides for us the divine wisdom of salvation by grace. And it does it in the form of two dramas that he portrays. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. What are we talking about? What are we going to say? What are we going to conclude after he works through a dense theological section in chapter 9? What am I trying to say? It's just this. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have gained, have won, have seized it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in attaining it. They didn't get there. They didn't reach it. This law that they thought would bring righteousness. So there's two stories that are two dramas that are being played out for us in these verses. The first is a comedy. Using the old Greek categories of drama, a comedy is a story with a happy ending. Not that it's a farce, not that it's a joke, not that it's something worth laughing at. But Paul presents us a happy ending story. It's a story about a race. But he tells us at the same time, in the same breath, in these same verses, the opposite story. He tells us a tragedy. And again, he uses the language of a race. Let me tell you about a race. There's a winner and there's a loser. And the winner isn't who you think it's going to be, and the loser isn't the one that you think it's going to be. And so he's telling us two stories at the same time. It's a drama. It's a race. He says that this race is run. It's being laid out. It's being pursued. And he tells us who wins and who doesn't win. He tells us first that in verse 30, the Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness. The word he uses for pursue is the same in both verses. He talks about the Gentiles. He talks about the Jews. The word pursue is the picture that you see right here. It's somebody running hard after something in order to chase it down. Something's out in front, something's behind, and the one who's behind is exerting all energy and all effort to catch up and overtake and seize and grasp and get in its control that which it's pursuing. That's the word that he's using. Now, this isn't really a very good picture of what he's really talking about, because it's not a turtle striving hard and a rabbit striving hard. He says the oxymoron of this whole thing is the ones who won the prize weren't even engaged in the race at all. They weren't running. They weren't striving after this. Now, he's not saying that they weren't trying to be good, whatever their definition of good looked like. He's not saying that they weren't trying to appease the gods, however they defined the gods. But he's saying that there was no way that they could pursue a right relationship with the one true God because they didn't even know him. They weren't even thinking about him. He wasn't even on their radar. But God, in his wisdom, came to those who were, they weren't even engaged in the race. They weren't even thinking about running this race. And he gave them righteousness. Now, on the flip side of the coin, you have another group of people who are diligently involved in the race. They are pursuing. They're giving everything. They're running hard. They're sweating. They're working. They're straining every muscle in order to reach that which they deem most essential to life. This righteousness. This relationship with the one true God. One's a comedy, one's a tragedy. The comedy is the story of a people who are negligently involved or engaged in this race. And the weird thing is they win. They get it. It says, those who did not pursue have attained. They've won. They've seized. They've grabbed. They've caught. It now is in their grasp. They own the prize. The other ones who have been running diligently have lost. It's exceeded their grasp. They haven't reached it. And it's a different word, but it implies the same effort. They're striving, they're reaching out, and it's still out of grasp. The ones have it in their power, the others are still reaching, but they can't get it yet. Probably the strangest part of this is that those who are negligently engaged in this race are called Gentiles. They're outsiders. They're the goyim. They're the strangers. They're the foreigners that Israel had for so long been told to reject, to neglect, to not be a part of, to don't be included in, because you're separate. You're the people of God. You're different. You're unique. You're holy. These outsiders are made insiders, while the insiders are seen to be outsiders. This is a total reversal. As Paul is laying this out, he's laying this out as a plan that's on purpose in the wisdom of God. And he's going to show us why this is so essential. He gives us this drama, and as he gives it to us, he says, the Gentiles have reached a righteousness that the Jews know nothing of. The outsiders have been made insiders in the family of God, while the insiders have shown themselves to be outsiders in this relationship to God. He lays out for us these two dramas, and then it's probably essential for us to understand one phrase in this whole thing. The goal of the race is the righteousness of God. What do we mean by the righteousness of God? And there's a lot of ink that is spilled trying to understand it. We can understand righteousness primarily from the word right. Okay? If you do something right, you do it the way it's supposed to be done. Let's think of God's righteousness as a line. He's the standard by which everything is measured. Okay? So we as sinners, sin means to miss what? To miss the mark. Okay? We as sinners, we're all over the place. We don't line up with God's right standard. Okay? We're all over the place. The goal is lining up with God's right standard. Now, we need somebody who can take us and bring us in line with that standard, bring us into conformity with that lining up with God. And this is what he says has happened for the Gentiles, but the Jews have missed out on this. They're still the squiggly line. They're still trying real hard, but missing the mark. They're not lining up with the right relationship with God, the right standard. So why is it that they fail? Why is there such a tragic failure on behalf of the Jews? And he tells us it's because they have the wrong strategy. There's two reasons for their failure. The first is the wrong strategy on man's side of the equation. Now, he doesn't condemn them for trying to pursue righteousness. That's not a problem. They want to pursue the right thing. But look at verse 31. Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, and they never succeeded in reaching that law. And he's not blaming them for pursuing righteousness. But he's blaming them, the next verse, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were based on works. They had the right goal, but they had the wrong method. They thought that they could bring themselves in alignment with God and his righteousness. They thought that if they could try just a little harder, that they wouldn't miss the mark anymore, that the next time around they would be closer in line, and they would get closer and closer and closer, and finally God would accept them because they're rightly related to God. And he says that's not how it works. They've confused the issue, and in doing so, they've really confounded themselves. They've confused themselves on the matter. And so they're trying real hard, but they're shooting the wrong direction, the wrong method, the right goal, the wrong method. The result is they miss the mark. They've stumbled, he says. What happens is, as man tries to line up with God's righteousness, he gives different different analogies, different illustrations as he's trying to put this together. Back in chapter 3, we have God's glory. For all have sinned, we've missed the mark, and we do what with relation to God's glory? We fall short. Okay, so there's this high standard that we fall short of. When he's talking righteousness, there's this straight standard that we go crooked of. That's and so he uses some different pictures, but it's all the same thing. God is the mark, and we're wrongly related to the righteous holiness of God. The result is that because they're pursuing the right thing in the wrong way, he says at the end of verse 32, they pursued it as though it were based on works, and in doing so, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. The idea is there that they've fallen and they can't get up. They've fallen, they've bruised themselves, they've hurt themselves, they've damaged themselves. They're doing damage to themselves in holding on to this effort to try to please God in their own strength, by their own works. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can try harder, which means you fall harder. That's all it means. The harder you try, the harder you fall. They're pursuing it as though it's based on works. Now, there's a right strategy, but this strategy is designed by God. You see there in verse 32, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, and he uses it as though it's something they should know about, and it is. This idea of the stone pervades the Old Testament, and he's going to take two prophecies that are given in the book of Isaiah, in two different places, and he's going to kind of slam them together because they're both talking about the same thing. Now, we have different references to this back in Psalm 118. Jesus picks up on it in Matthew chapter 21 and refers to himself as this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense. But we see, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling. Now, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. Who do you suppose is talking in this quotation? God. So who's laying the stumbling stone? God is laying the stumbling stone. Where is God laying this stumbling stone? In Zion. God is putting on purpose something to stand in the way of his people, and he's doing it in the midst of his people. And his people, in their pursuit of the right thing but the wrong way, come to this thing that God has put in their path, and he's put it there on purpose, and they're stumbling over it. And he knew that they would. God has a strategy, and his strategy is to get man to let go of himself so that he can grasp God. You see, you can't grab your own works and your own goodness and God's works and God's goodness at the same time. You're either trusting in one or you're trusting in the other. And Jesus Christ came to make that discernment in the heart and lives of especially Jews, but Gentiles as well. What you do with Jesus determines your relationship with God. And so there's a strategy that's been laid out by God. It's been laid right in the middle of the path. You can't get around it. And it's a similar goal. The goal is righteousness, bringing sinful man in line with a sinless God. Same goal as what the Jews had. Okay, but the right method is faith, not works. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Not whoever works hard to get to him. Not whoever works hard to be like him. Whoever believes in him will find that his hope is not put to shame. There's a successful result. He's not shamed by his exercise of faith. But if I try to build myself up to God, if I try to work my way to God, my hope will result in failure. I will be ashamed because I've wasted my time, I've wasted my energy, I've wasted my effort. But when I come to Jesus and I put my faith in Jesus, on that day when everything is revealed, I will find out that he was one that was trustworthy, that I could rest on him, that I could put my entire weight on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it did not let me down. And that Paul says, that's the result that only God can give, but he only gives it through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who, if you accept him, he becomes a savior. If you reject him, he becomes a stumbling stone. And as we work through this, we see how this is going to work, and he's going to explain it a little bit more for us in chapter 10. It's because they would not submit to God's righteousness. Instead, they were seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. Here's the whole issue. In trying to work and build my way up to God by my own efforts, by my own energies, man's strategy is to get God to confess my goodness. God, you have to accept me because my good works outweigh my bad. So I really am, in my heart, more good than I am bad. That's what we're saying when we're trying to work our way to God. And I'm trying to force God's hand by doing enough good works so that God has to say, you know what? You're right. You're good. You're in. The only problem is I'm not. So he can't. And he won't. But that's man's strategy. God's strategy is the exact reversal. Let's go back to this for a second. You hear the term legalism? That's so legalistic. We use that term quite a bit. And I think sometimes we don't even know what we mean. We just mean somebody has a higher standard or a tighter standard than what we ourselves have. Legalism, and the heart of legalism is this: I'm trying to get God to confess that I am good for some work that I do. In fact, the heart of legalism is the effort to impress God with the goodness of my heart because of the goodness of my works. That's what legalism is. It's forcing God to say, you're in because you're good. God's economy, God's strategy is exactly opposite. God's strategy requires for man to confess that God is good. Now that's a whole different ballgame. I want to say that God is good and calls me good. But God says, I want you to call me good and recognize that you are bad. And I am good particularly because you, in your badness, I took the initiative to cross over to you. A channel, a depth, a width, a breadth that you could never cross over to me. This is how I'm good. This is why I'm good. Because you are bad. And I, in my goodness, have come to you. I, in my goodness, have worked to you. I, in my goodness, have chased you down. The whole time that none is righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. You are never chasing me down. You are always disengaged from the race because you weren't chasing me as me. You were chasing me so that I could acknowledge you as good. God said it doesn't work that way. I am good particularly because I chased you when you were never chasing me. I chased you down. And God has put this in front of his people and said, now this law that is absolutely essential, is absolutely righteous, absolutely holy, absolutely good, does reveal my ways, does reveal my works. It is life. Can only bring death because you can never, ever, 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 ever keep it. You have to throw yourself on my mercy, on my grace, on my goodness in acknowledging that you are not. That's my strategy. That's my plan. And it's the only way in. Chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, is that they might be saved. I bear them witness that they do have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have a dangerous combination. Can't see my little clipboard here. This is a clipboard with a check mark, checklist, things to check off. Israel has a checklist view of God. If I do law number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 613, then I'm in. Paul says, I want you to understand, they have a zeal, but they don't have an accurate knowledge. I appreciate what Barclay has to say about this. Just give me a second to read this, if you would. He says, Jewish religion was based on meticulous obedience to the law. It was not an easy thing. It must have made life extremely inconvenient. It must often have made life very uncomfortable. Now, just so we don't get the wrong impression here, he says, this is not something to smile at. It's something to admire. But their zeal was misdirected and misapplied. Let me read a little bit of what this zeal looked like. In the fourth book of Maccabees, there's an amazing incident. Eleazar is the priest, and he's brought before Antiochus Epiphanes, whose aim was to stamp out the Jewish religion. Antiochus orders him to eat pork. The old man refuses. No, not if you pluck out my eyes and consume my bowels in the fire. We, O Antiochus, who live under a divine law, consider no compulsion to be so forcible as obedience to our law. If he had to die, his fathers would receive him holy and pure. He was ordered to be beaten. His flesh was torn off by the whips. He streamed down with blood. His flanks were laid open by wounds. He fell and a soldier kicked him. And in the end, the soldiers so pitied him that they brought him dressed meat, which was not pork, and told him to eat it and say that he had eaten pork. But he refused. And in the end, he was killed. And as he's dying, he says, I am dying by fiery torments for the law's sake, he prayed to God. He resisted, says the writer, even to the agonies of death for the law's sake. It was this kind of heroic keeping, chasing, pursuing, performing, doing of the law that they thought would then force God's hand to say, yes, you're good enough. Good enough. When you stop and look at it, their pursuit of this righteousness isn't something to dismiss as something that's silly, trite, cute. This is life and death for them. And Paul says the tragedy of it all is that they missed the mark because they thought they could do it by themselves, and that was never the point. They had a zeal, but their zeal wasn't with true knowledge. It wasn't mixed with a saving faith. It wasn't a true knowledge of God. They didn't understand that what God had said in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, when he says, I want you to understand especially one of these Ten Commandments. Don't let go of this one in particular. Remember which one it was? Do you remember? He said, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. I want you not to miss out on this because I want you to remember one thing in particular, that it is I, the Lord, who does what? Makes you holy. It is I, the Lord, who sanctifies you. So one day out of the week, I want you to do nothing. Not work hard at doing nothing, just plain do nothing. Because I want you to understand that I am the one who does what you can't do. And I want you to get this really well. He comes to Leviticus chapter 20 through 22. Two times in those three chapters, he says, I, the Lord, sanctify my people. Four times in those chapters, he says, I, the Lord, make my priests holy. But it's God who makes holy. It's never the people who make the people holy. Never, never, never. They miss out on this knowledge of God. It's God who makes holy, not ever man himself. We see that even in chapter 9, here in the book of Romans. He says, these Israelites, to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the Messiah. But it's all about God, not about them. They didn't earn these things. They didn't deserve these things. It was God in his goodness who gave these things to them. There was a bad knowledge of self, as sinful. They missed the book of Genesis. That in Eden, they were kicked out because they were not good. In fact, they were so bad, they belonged to a race that's so bad that God annihilates them in the flood and starts over again with Noah. And by the time we come to chapter 11, we have Babel. And what are they trying to do at Babel? Trying to work their way up to God. This has been man's mode of operation since the beginning. So listen, this is the line that you belong to. This is the creaturehood that you belong to. And what always happens as man tries to build himself up to God, God has to reject it and confound it and send it away. When you come to Sinai, it's just the people of God. It's just the children of Abraham. They get to the land of promise and what? They can't go in. So they're stuck in the wilderness for the next 40 years. Another generation goes in. And where do they end up? Out. Why? Because they couldn't keep this law. It's that simple. They can't do it. So even in coming in, they weren't able to stay there. They were kicked out because they just can't do that. And they didn't believe it really had anything to do with them. They didn't think it had anything to do with them. In the end, look at chapter 10. He says, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not what? They did not submit to God making them right with himself. When I try to get right with God in my own effort, it means that I take God's plan and I say, no, God, I'll do it my way. I'm unsubmissive. If I'm unsubmissive, that means I'm still sinful. If I'm still sinful, I still have the same problem. I'm not lined up with God if I'm unsubmissive. There's been no real change in my heart. It leaves one not only unsubmissive, but uncertain. Did I do enough? Will I finally be accepted? Am I finally forgiven? I don't know. Let me check my list. Maybe. I don't know. In the end, Paul says in verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer, brothers, for these people is that they might be what? Because they're what? They're not. They've been pursuing this in their own strength, and they've been pursuing it hard, even unto death. And he says, you know what? They're unsubmissive. It's certain, but they're uncertain, and they remain unsaved. I love it. We get to verse 4. In verse 4, we have a glorious reversal, a glorious liberation. He says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You come to this. Christ is the end of the checklist. There's two different ways to look at that word end. Does it mean he's the goal of the law? Or does it mean he's the termination of the law. Yes. But the way that he's using it here is the termination. With Jesus Christ, who did, by the way, check off every one of God's laws, because the law wasn't anything external to Jesus. The law reflected the very heart of Jesus. The law came out of the person of Jesus, who is God. It was no problem for Jesus to keep the law. He was able to check off the marks. But the point is that with Jesus as the means of bringing me into alignment with God, there's no longer any need for a law. Jesus fulfilled that law. Jesus does what the law could never do in bringing me into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Righteousness, this right relationship with God, is now for real available. And he says there in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for what? For everyone who believes. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be a Gentile. You can be a Jew and have this. But it's Jesus you've got to have. And you've got to let go of your efforts to try impress God. And you must be impressed with what God has done for you. That's what salvation is. Jesus is the one who then brings me into submission to the Father. Jesus is the one who makes me certain that enough has been done, that I am accepted, that I have been forgiven. Have you thought about that this week? Have you wondered about that this week? Am I forgiven? Oh, praise God, there's Jesus. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. He is the one who makes you saved or not. It's not what you do. It's what he's done for you. The righteousness of God, it's not a bunch of check marks. Did I do this enough? Did I do this well enough? Am I giving enough time to this? Am I investing enough money? Am I investing enough energy? That's not the point. Okay? We will never, ever, ever do all that needs to be done in order to line up with God, because we are crooked from the inside out. We can't do it until we come to the cross as one who is broken. And when we do, God is the one who brings us in line with his righteousness. God is the one who makes us right in a way that we could never make ourselves right. And as we come to this table here this morning, this is what we mean by the gospel of a broken integrity. Unless you come to God as broken, as one who understands yourself to be a mess, a sinner, not good, you can never have that right relationship with God. But because God crossed that distance, because God worked toward me, because God sent his Son in a body of flesh with blood coursing through his veins so that blood could be spilled out and die in my place, because God is good, I can be saved. That's what we celebrate when we come to the table this morning.